We've been looking in recent weeks at several things that happen at the same time, that all happen at the time that we trust Christ as our Savior. And one of those we talked about last week, and that is union with Christ. That is our oneness with Him, our connection with Him. The Bible describes it as either the believer being in Christ or Christ being in the believer. Those are the scriptural statements of union with Christ. And then we saw a lot of other scriptural statements as well, that we are crucified with Him, dying with Him, buried with Him, made alive with Him, risen with Him, suffering with Him, glorified with Him, joint heirs with Him. All of those expressions in the Scriptures also indicate the same thing, our union with Christ. So we talked about those last week. We looked at some inadequate explanations of our union with Christ. I won't go back into those. Some of those are kind of involved and would take more explanation than we have time just in a review. But we talked about several ways in which that concept of union with Christ is seen that are not even at all biblical or not fully biblical. And then we looked at some characteristics of our union with Christ. And those characteristics are that it is, first of all, a judicial union. When God evaluates us or judges our state before Him, then our union with Christ comes into play there. God sees us, He sees Christ, because Christ took our place. He took our sin. We received His righteousness imputed on our account in heaven. And so when God looks at us, He sees Christ in the sense of that union with Him. So it's a judicial union. We also saw last week that it is a spiritual union affected by the Holy Spirit, and it has to do with our spirits. And then it is a vital union. His life actually flows through us in a very real sense. The concept of the vine and the branches we looked at a little bit last week to see that. Tonight, I want to finish up talking about our union with Christ by talking about the results of union with Christ. And there are five of them, five results, five things that come out of, that flow from our union with Christ or are very closely tied with it. The first one is justification, and we looked at that already a little bit last week. But let me just remind you that we are counted righteous. We are declared righteous in God's sight. That's what justification is all about. And that is because of our union with Christ, because we died with Him, we were buried with Him, we were raised with Him because of our salvation, which is expressed by our union in Christ. We are justified. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at a few passages in Romans tonight. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So the law no longer registers its condemnation against us, and we are accounted righteous in the sight of God. Our guilt was placed on Christ. His righteousness was placed on our account. So because of that union with Him, we are no longer condemned, but we are declared righteous. So our standing before Him is one of being righteous, and that's because of our union with Him. Not one of guilt or condemnation, but one of righteousness. Okay, any question about our union with Christ and how that impacts or how it ties together with justification? Okay, the second result of our union with Christ is victory over sin. And since we're in Romans, let's look at Romans chapter 6, which is Paul's description of exactly what we're talking about. This is the focal point of this truth in all of the New Testament, and that is how we are united with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, and how that impacts our relationship to sin. That has changed. And so let's just read, and I'll highlight a few things. Read beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul has just mentioned at the end of chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, God's grace more than covers our sin. So some might reason, since God's grace is greater, if we want to experience more grace, then we've got to do more sin, right? And that's not what Paul was saying. So he's going to make it clear that that's not really in view at all for the believer. In verse 2, he says, "By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" See, there are two realms there. The realms have changed. We used to be in sin. We are now in Christ. And so we can't live in sin anymore. It doesn't mean we won't fall into sin from time to time or commit sins from time to time. We will. None of us are sinless. But we don't live in that realm anymore. We've been delivered from that realm into a new realm, a new kingdom. So he says in verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So he's talking about our union with Christ, which indicates the fact that we have been, we're dead to the old life and we've been raised to live a new life. Continues on that same train of thought in verse 5. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Your key verse, verse 6. "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Now, it's important to understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying in verse 6. He is not saying that our sin nature has been eradicated, that it's been taken away. What he is saying is that the old self, the person that we were in Adam, that unsaved person, is now gone. We're no longer that person. We're no longer an unsaved person. That's what he means when the old self was crucified with Him. The result of that is that our body ruled by sin, dominated by sin, controlled by sin, he says, has been done away with or rendered inoperative. In other words, our relationship with sin has changed because of our union with Christ. It's not that we are sinless, but it's that we are no longer dominated, controlled by, in slavery to sin like we were. So that relationship has changed. Verse 8, he says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God." Another key verse, verse 11. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." There's the union with Christ, but it changes our relationship with sin. We are, verse 6, we know what happened when we got saved. We were crucified with Christ. That changes our relationship to sin so that we no longer have to sin. We're no longer controlled and dominated by sin, but we still have a responsibility, and that responsibility is in verse 11, and that is that we are to count ourselves dead to sin. We are to take by faith what God has told us in verse 6 and apply it to our lives. Live that way. And then he says, here's another responsibility, verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness." So it gets very practical here, and that is that what we know in verse 6 has happened to us because of our union with Christ. Our relationship to sin has changed. Because we know that, in verse 11, we are to reckon or count that to be so. Take it by faith, trust God that it's true, and then that leads, in verses 12 and 13, to a yieldedness. And that's where it gets very practical, that we are to yield ourselves and our bodily members, that's what he means by every part of ourselves, to the Lord for righteous purposes. And that's something we should be doing every day. Get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want every part of me to be used for Your glory and for righteous purposes today, not for sinful purposes. So my mind, my ears, my tongue, what I say, what I think, the attitudes I have, what I see, what I am going to give myself to listen to, what I do with my hands, where I go with my feet, every part of me I want to be used for righteous purposes, not sinful purposes. And that's where verse 6 and verse 11 actually comes into play in our practical experience. So we know our position in Christ changes our relationship with sin. That's verse 6. So we need to count that to be so. That's verse 11. And based on that, we can yield ourselves not as instruments to sin, but as instruments of righteousness. I'll never forget Preacher Jimmy's illustration of this. The best I ever heard that just really made it make sense. And some of you will remember this when I begin telling it. He used to tell about when he was in the Army. You know, his first day in the Army, he's walking across the base where he's just gotten to, and an officer walks up to him, and Preacher Jimmy said something like, "Well, hello there." And the officer dressed him down, and he learned what it meant to salute an officer. That was his first day. Well, obviously, as every enlisted man, woman, he learned to do that every time he saw an officer. And it became reflexive. It was just an instinct. You automatically, when you saw an officer, you saluted. And then Jimmy talked about the day he got out of the Army and he was discharged after World War II. And he was going to get on a train to come back to Goodview, Virginia. And he was walking down the street to the train station and he saw an officer coming toward him. And instinctively his arm started to go up. And then he remembered, I'm not in the Army anymore. I don't have to do that. Instinctively, I want to do that, but I don't have to do that because my relationship to the Army has changed. That is a beautiful picture of what Romans 6 is talking about. You see, we were slaves to sin. It's so ingrained in us. We're dominated by it. And so we instinctively turn that direction. But when we change our relationship to sin, when we are in Christ, when we're justified, we may still instinctively want to sin, but we can catch ourselves, verses 12 and 13, and say, wait a second, I don't have to yield myself to that anymore. I'm not dominated by that anymore. I'm not in slavery to that anymore. I don't have to do that. And we can claim our position in Christ and have victory. So that's how our union with Christ affects our victory over sin. It's our position in Christ, being united with Him, crucified, buried, raised with Him, that causes our relationship with sin to change. All right, any comment or question there? Sarah? Well, you're sinning. That's what you're doing wrong. But, you know, it's just like the rest of us, Sarah. We all do that. We all do that. Here's the problem. I understand what you're saying. Sorry for kind of making light of it there. Here's the problem with all of us, not just with you, with all of us. We instinctively do turn towards sin because we still have a sin nature. So we still instinctively turn that direction. If we do not catch ourselves and force ourselves to come back to verses 12 and 13 and say, no, wait a second, I do not have to do that. If we don't do that, then we will instinctively lean towards sin. And so before we think of it, before we catch ourselves, we will sin if we're not being very careful in thinking biblically and saying, okay, now, Lord, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to think, what I'm about to do, I don't need to do that. Unless we put into practice verse 13, yielding our members as instruments of righteousness to sin, then we will. We'll do that. We'll sin. Because we still have that sin nature. So our union with Christ does not mean that we have complete, ultimate, perfect victory over sin. It gives us the potential, the possibility for victory over sin. So we still have to yield we still have a responsibility. We've got to yield, or we'll gravitate towards sin every time. So that's where verse 13 comes in. We have to yield our bodily members as instruments of righteousness. Okay? So, union with Christ and victory over sin. Now look at the next one. Union with Christ, another result, is living with Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. I'm not talking about, oh boy, I get to be in heaven. Well, that's true, and that's when we will fully experience His presence. But I'm talking about right now, that we have Christ with us, and we are living in His presence at all times. The Christian life is actually lived with Christ. As we saw, it's described, union with Christ is described as we are in Christ and He is in us. So there is a permanent union with Christ where we are bonded together, bound together all the time. So what does that mean practically? Let's look at a few verses. We'll put these on the screen for you. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission, we're familiar with that. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And here's what I wanted to get to in verse 20 here. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So He is with us always. He has promised us His presence. So everything you do in life, you do it with Christ. He's with you always. He will always be with you. John 15:5, another verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Now notice this next statement. Apart from me, you can do nothing. His strength is continually with us. His life flows through us. If we do not draw from Him the strength that we need, we can do nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But He's with us all the time. And then a couple others, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But He said to me, this is when Paul prayed three times for a thorn in the flesh to be removed. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And he goes on to say, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One other verse that goes along with that one, and we're talking here about Christ's strength operating through us, is Philippians 4:13, familiar verse. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. So whatever you face in life, whether it be a thorn in the flesh, an ailment, a problem, an issue you have with whatever, Christ's strength is always there to operate through your weakness. So no matter what happens with us in life, we do not need to despair because of whatever limitations we may have. We're not alone. We are not alone. Christ is always with us. He has promised us His presence. His very life flows through us, and His strength is always available to us. It's like David facing Goliath. You know, while all the other soldiers are shaking in fear at this giant, David is confident to take him on because he knows the Lord is with him. And he knows that if you read 1 Samuel 17, he talks about how can this Philistine blaspheme the name of God, the God of Israel. And he went out in the strength and power of the Lord, knowing that God was with him to slay the giant. And living with Christ means we can slay whatever giants are in our lives as well. So a blessed result of our union with Christ. Any question or comment there? Okay, the fourth one doesn't sound as attractive as what we've talked about so far, but it's a reality, and that is suffering with Christ. Our union with Christ sometimes leads to suffering. If you live a genuine Christian life, you may well suffer. At some point, we all will suffer. Christ did, and He promises that we will as well. Look at these verses, all of which talk about our suffering with Christ. Mark 10:39. When Jesus, the mother of James and John asked for James and John to be put on his right hand and his left, and Jesus looks at them and says, "Are you willing to be drink the cup I drink with, be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And we can, they answered, is where we pick up here in this verse. We can. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Jesus is talking there about his suffering and ultimately his death. And they too will pay the ultimate price for their faith. All the disciples would, except for the Apostle John. And he died in captivity, or in exile, actually, on the island of Patmos. But they tried to kill him. They dropped him in a pot of boiling oil and tried to kill him, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, which traces the apostles through Jewish history. So living with Christ sometimes means suffering with Him. John 15:20. Remember what I told you, that Jesus tells His disciples in the upper room, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So whatever they did to Jesus, they're going to do to you as His followers. So we can expect, because of our union with Christ, our identification with Christ, if He suffered, then we're going to suffer as well. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, Paul said. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, or the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul saw suffering as a part of our participation in fellowship with Christ. If you're united with Christ, then you will, to some degree, at some point, in some way, you will suffer with Him. Peter has a lot to say about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, therefore, you see, there you see our union with Christ brings in insults sometimes. You are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. In other words, it is possible to suffer because of our own misdeeds, our own sins, our own orneriness. It's possible to suffer because we brought it on ourselves. And Peter is saying, if you suffer for those reasons, don't glory in that. You deserve that. You brought it on yourself. But if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer because you're identified with Christ, and Christian is the name Christ with a Greek ending, which means belonging to. So it has to do with our union with Christ, our identification with Him. If you suffer because you identify with Him, then that truly is something that you should bear with honor and praise to the Lord, that you've been identified with Christ in that way. So that's not something we glory in and look forward to, like victory over sin and drawing from the strength of Christ that we've just talked about. But it's a reality. If we are united with Him, we're going to suffer at some point, in some way, to some degree. Another question, Sarah? Yes. No, it does not. Our suffering does not always last. Okay. Then I'm not sure how to answer. We really don't know. The time of our suffering is all in God's hands. And could be anything that is difficult for us. But all of that timing is in God's hands. Whenever God accomplishes His purpose through the suffering, then it can be alleviated. And sometimes God has a purpose to accomplish through us for a long, long, long time in ministering to other people, helping other people. And there are some, you know, like Paul prayed for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God said no, because I have a purpose in showing my power through your weakness and showing what I can do. And that evidently lasted until Paul died. So sometimes our suffering does continue, but but not always. Not always. Now, here's one we also look forward to, the last one, and that is ruling with Christ. This is in the future when we're glorified, and ruling with Christ when we are in His presence and glorified is often mentioned alongside suffering, because it helps put our suffering in perspective. It helps to alleviate the hopelessness of suffering, because we know that we will not always suffer, and this is another partial answer, Sarah, to your question, because we know that in the future, when we're with Christ, there will be no more suffering. We'll be glorified. There's several verses I want to point out to you. We'll try to look at these quickly. They all talk about the glory that we'll have with Christ and reigning and ruling with Him. Luke chapter 22, verses 28 to 30. Jesus, speaking again to His disciples, says, "You are those who have stood by Me in My trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as My Father conferred one on Me, so that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to rule with Him and reign with Him in His kingdom. And that, in a sense, is something to look forward to, because they've stood by Him in His trials. They have, in a sense, suffered with Him. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if we are God's children, then heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." So sharing in His sufferings is a natural result of being united with Christ. Being united with Christ means we're going to be in heaven with Him someday, and we'll share in His glory then, because we are heirs. We have an inheritance awaiting us there. 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." That's the part of the verse I wanted to see, and I'm sure you remember when we were in that section of 2 Timothy a few weeks ago, we noticed that the word endure is used previously in that chapter about enduring suffering. And so the context would lead us to believe he still has that in mind. He's talking about enduring suffering, enduring hardship. If we endure that, we will reign with Him. So faithfulness to Christ in suffering leads to reward in heaven. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is talking about people who were martyred in the tribulation time. He says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the Word of God." So these people who had been beheaded because of Christ, these martyrs in the tribulation time, are reigning with Christ. They're sitting on thrones in His millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is introduced in verse 1 of this chapter. So ruling with Christ is one of the blessings of the future that we have, which helps us not be hopeless and in despair about our sufferings. Okay, comments, questions? Okay, we've got a few minutes left, and I want to take those few minutes to begin our study on adoption. Another great truth as regards our salvation is adoption. And tonight I just want to introduce the meaning of it. Next week, actually 2 weeks, I'll be gone next week, but in a couple of weeks we'll look at the results of adoption and what it actually does in our lives. But we want to kind of understand the meaning of it tonight. And let's begin by talking about the relationship of adoption to other truths that relate to our salvation. First of all, adoption occurs at the same time as conversion, regeneration, justification, union with Christ. In other words, at the moment we trust Christ, we are adopted into His family. Now, let me just back up a little bit and make sure we get a basic idea of what adoption means. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that we enter God's family in two ways. We are born into His family. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. But we are also adopted. And adoption basically was a Roman custom that Paul uses to describe some of the benefits that we receive in our salvation. We are actually born into the family of God. But in Roman society, when someone was adopted, they immediately became the full legal heir of the person who adopted them. And that was primarily the reason why adoptions were done in that day, or one of the main reasons, at least in Roman society. Christians adopted many children who were suffering and were thrown out in the streets. But in Roman society, you would adopt someone to have a legal heir. And the moment you adopted that person, they became your full legal heir with all the inheritance that you would give them. And that's what adoption signifies in our salvation. It's not that we enter the family two different ways. We enter by the new birth, but we are also adopted in the sense that at the time we are born again, we are made full legal heirs of Christ. We have an inheritance now, and that's the adoption piece of it that Paul draws from Roman culture. So it all happens at the moment of salvation, but it is also the condition in which we live from the moment of salvation on. We live and operate from the moment of salvation as children of God who are adopted, who are legal heirs, who are going to receive an inheritance someday. And that carries us, goes with us all through our lives. Let me just say a word about its relationship to justification, especially. The effect of justification is primarily, or at least a good part, negative. In other words, justification really has to do mostly with the condemnation against us being canceled. And so we're pardoned, we're acquitted, we're declared righteous. But it's possible to be pardoned, to be declared righteous in a courtroom and still not have a standing of favor with people. I'm sure we've all known of or read of people who were acquitted in a court of law, but because of the way that happened or because of what they had done, they were still not in people's favor. People still saw them as less than favorable, maybe even felt they were guilty. And they may have been guilty, but they were acquitted. They were declared righteous by the law. So it's possible to be declared righteous or innocent in the courtroom setting and yet still not have favor among others. Well, what adoption does for us is it shows that our justification is not just a cancellation of debt, and not just a declaration of righteousness, which has no bearing on the rest of our lives. Adoption shows the positive side of it, that not only are we released from punishment, but we are also restored to a position of favor. We are sons and daughters of God. We are His children. We are His heirs, and we have the inheritance that's coming to us. So we're transferred from a state of alienation and hostility to one of acceptance and favor. And that's what adoption, that's the unique piece that the doctrine of adoption adds to the full picture of our salvation. That status of being a child, of being a son of God with full legal rights, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That's what adoption does for us. Okay, before we look at three passages that focus on adoption, any questions about the concept? All right. Three key passages. First of all, Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, by the Spirit, we cry because we are now adopted into the family, made full legal heirs, we're now sons, we cry, Abba, which was the Aramaic word for a tender word for father, which really translates best into English as papa. Papa, a term of endearment. We cry, Papa, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I mean, there's what theologians call the inner witness, or the testimonium is what it's called, that the Holy Spirit gives us an inner witness, a testifying that we are truly God's son, that inner confirmation that we belong to Christ, that we're God's children. And we cry out to Him in our time of need, Papa, Daddy, Father, I need you. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Tagging on to the end of that same passage is verse 23 of Romans 8. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, wait a second. Weren't we adopted into the family at the moment of salvation? What are we still waiting for? Well, he clues us in at the end of the verse, the redemption of our bodies. You see, the whole plan of salvation, redemption, adoption, everything, is not fully realized until our bodies are also changed. You see, our soul, our soul has been saved. Our life has been turned around, but our body still shows the effects of being under the curse. And so the body will be fully changed and redeemed, glorified, when we get to heaven. And that's when everything will be finalized, completed, in those kinds of senses. We'll fully experience it. Now, justification, our legal standing before God, is fully realized at the moment we trust Christ. But the experience of being released from sin, redemption, of being a true child of God in the sense that we experience all of the inheritance, that doesn't all happen until we get to heaven. So although we are adopted, we're in the family, we don't realize the inheritance fully until we get to heaven. That's what he's talking about there in verse 23. Another passage, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. And then Galatians 4:4-5, the other main passage about adoption. But when the set time had come, had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you can see that in those passages, our salvation leads us into a status of being full heirs of God. Adoption to sonship, to being a full heir. That's the blessing, the status that we have. So let me finish the thought here, and then we'll hopefully leave a minute or two for questions. This is a change in both status and condition. The meaning of adoption is both a change in status and condition. In status, that's our formal sense of the alteration of our legal status. We become God's children at the moment of salvation. But it also ushers us into a new condition, and that is the actual experience of being favored by God. We are treated as His children. That's our condition. We enjoy the Spirit and the benefits of being in the family. We get to bask in the love of being a child of God, that affectionate relationship, trusting relationship. Because, you see, there's a sense in which all human beings are God's children in one sense only, and that is by creation. Paul deals with this in Acts 17. Let me just turn there and read it for you. In Acts 17, when he's dealing with the philosophers in Athens, he says, verse 23, "For I walked around, looked carefully at your objects of worship, found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God, so you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." He's going to introduce to them the true God that they're trying to cover with this idol. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, He made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. So Paul there says that all people, all created human beings are the children of God, but only in a limited sense, not in a family sense, not in a forgiven sense, but only in the sense that we are made in His image. In that sense, in a very broad, wide sense, everyone is a child of God, but not in the family. Okay, not in the family. Made in His image, but not in the family, not forgiven. Adoption has to do with a special relationship with God that is not just a status of being in His family, but ushers us into a condition of being in His favor and experiencing His affectionate blessing. I think it may be best stated by John in his first epistle, 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. That's the condition that we are in because we are called His children. That's what we are. And so adoption has to do with our status before God. We are in the family, but it also has to do with the condition that is now ours because of being in the family. We are especially favored with the affectionate love, the lavish love of a father. And that's what adoption is all about. We're His legal heirs, and we are the recipients of His great love. All right, I said I'd leave a minute for questions, and I didn't, so we're going to take a minute. Have any questions about this concept of adoption? All right, let's rejoice in the fact that we've been adopted into His family.